Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn into chapter 14 of St. Luke together. Our special guest today, Pastor Robert Wenzel of Trinity Lutheran Church in Walton, Nebraska. Pastor Wenzel, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Well, thank you for inviting me again.
Very happy to have you on, and I wonder if you'd be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study today.
Of course. Almighty God and Father, the author and giver of life, you have sent your Son as the very Word made flesh, for which we give you hearty thanks. As we study the life and teaching of Jesus today in this Holy Gospel, we acknowledge that we are often slow to understand and reluctant to take to heart the salutary word we receive through this precious gift of Holy Scripture. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would grant us true wisdom and grateful hearts open to your revelation, that we may always be led deeper into your truth and be established steadfast in the one true faith, even to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. A reminder, people loved by God, you can join in the discussion anytime at all during the hour. An email to kfuo@kfuo.org will do the job, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2777. Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this chapter?
Well, it's a continuation of what you talked about on Tuesday in chapter 13. There is increasing hostility with the Pharisees. In fact, we're going to have another healing that kind of parallels the healing of the woman who was bent over and disabled in chapter 13.
Hmm.
And we're going to have some fine teaching about table manners and the wonderful gift of the feast that our Lord provides us in this life and will provide us in eternity. There's a whole lot of food involved.
There is a lot of food
in this. Feasting in this chapter.
Yeah.
I'm hungry just contemplating all this.
It's kind of a theme that runs through Luke's own account of Christ over and over again, that he feeds the hungry with good things. That's Mary started singing that already back in chapter one, and it's remained a theme. It's going to continue right up to and pointing towards, I think, that feasting the night of his being delivered over.
Yeah, and it's ironic that he's often feasting with those who are his adversaries. And what should be a convivial, friendly type of event always seems to run into all sorts of rockiness and unpleasantness.
Yeah, yeah. He is not one for mincing words, as we've seen. And sometimes you wonder when you're reading the account, does he provoke the unpleasantness at times just by his refusal to varnish what he's saying or to bend what he's saying to make it more palatable? He is the opposite of politically correct speech. He just says things.
And he often is preemptive, as we're going to see in this.
Yes.
Chapter.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's a great intro. Let's go ahead and get into it. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. I think the first question most hearers are going to have about this is, what on earth is dropsy?
Dropsy is rather a common condition. I see it many times when I visit people in the hospital. It's retaining water, maybe a heart condition or a lung condition or a kidney condition. Anything with your internal organs goes wrong. Oftentimes the body starts retaining water and you swell up. And a man with dropsy, I can't even figure out what he's doing here at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. He's ritually unclean with this disease.
So we could point out that if you think about hydro is there's your Greek foundation for the word.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you know, we're talking about water.
Yeah.
Like hydraulic.
And you can, fluids.
And you can hear it with the drop there. I mean, high drop. So it's what we call today edema, right?
Yep. That's right.
Okay. Yeah. So he's there and he's filling up with water. And so he's a man in misery. It's surely one of the most miserable conditions humans have, right?
And very dangerous as well.
And so Jesus is ready to heal him, and they're not happy with this. But he challenges before he heals. He asks them that question: is it lawful? This is, like you said, a bit of deja vu. We've sort of been there before, right?
Yeah, this is right. It's interesting to note that when he has had these confrontations about healing on the Sabbath before, in other ones, like back in chapter 6, there's a lot of consternation, and when you get to 11, they start plotting against him. But this time, they're just watching him carefully, and we can't help but think that this isn't a genial kind of watching, just, you know, let's see what Jesus is going to do. But they're watching him with the intent of getting the goods on him. And also maybe with some trepidation. They never come off very well in these encounters. Jesus always confounds their arguments and puts them to shame.
So he asks, is it lawful? And the answer he clearly expects is, of course it is. But that's not the answer they wanted to hear, right?
Yeah, the thing about the Pharisees is that they came up with many traditions and different interpretations of the law, and this was the basis of their religiosity, is that if you can keep all these things properly, this is your righteousness. And so they're very careful about what you do on the Sabbath, and so it's sort of like they're establishing we must follow the letter of the law, but they aren't following the spirit of what the Sabbath actually is.
And so when he says lawful, what really, I mean, you can almost, whenever you see that word, you can almost scratch it out and write loving, because the very foundation of the law itself is to love God with your all and love your neighbor as yourself. You know,
it should be a blessing for us to have the law to follow and guide us.
And so when the law is not intended to be a burden, it is intended to be a joy. And here, love would dictate. I mean, is it the loving thing to let a man go on in his misery, or if you can fix it, to fix it?
Well, it's sort of like they have the attitude of maybe a doctor who you call him on the weekend. He says, well, take a couple of aspirin and call me
call
Monday
me
morning.
Monday. Yeah, right.
It doesn't help.
And Jesus challenges them with their own behavior toward their children or their animals, that obviously if their own were in danger, they would act. And I think by saying that, he's kind of implying, and this man is one of my own.
Yeah.
How can I not act?
Yeah. He's a son of the Father.
Yeah.
Had a kind of a funny episode in a Bible class when we were studying this verse, and I had one of my crustier members say, well, if I had a son who was foolish enough to fall down into a well, I'd probably just leave him there for a while to teach him a lesson.
Huh.
But if it was a valuable piece of livestock, then we'd pull him out right away.
Wow. What did you say to that?
I said, I can see that. I can see that. The guy a lesson.
They couldn't reply to the things he said, but it is fascinating to note the parallel with what we just heard. They're They're watching him. Now he's going to turn the tables in the next verses. He's going to be watching them. And what he sees is not quite so beautiful as what they got to see. So picking up at verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that your host, when he comes, may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is a parable. I mean, that's an important word to note at the start of this saying. He's not giving what we call this etiquette lessons. But it surely is striking when we hear it. It sounds manipulative. How would you explain this parable to us?
Well, as you hinted at earlier, sometimes Jesus seems to be looking for trouble. And you're right that this is not an etiquette lesson. There's an irony in that you'd have to be pretty calculating if you want to be taking the lower place so that you can be lifted higher later on. But this is how it is in the kingdom. We are humbled by our Lord's words to us. We are led to a knowledge of our own unworthiness. And yet at the same time, we are given the hope that even though we are in the lower place, and this is probably where we deserve to be, our Lord is the one who raises us. It's that great reversal. The low will be lifted up. The humble will be put to the high place. So I think he's intending to get a response from those here who are very prideful in their Pharisaical behavior at these feasts. He's a wonderful student of human nature, as he certainly is equipped to be.
Is it the case here that he's pointing them to himself? Wedding feast, of course, recalls this whole complex of ideas around our relationship to Christ as our bridegroom. And he comes among us, and who at a wedding, by the way, is more honorable than the bridegroom, at the bride. He comes and refuses to sit in the places of honor. He's born in Bethlehem and laid in a cow's feeding trough, and then he's sent into exile and lives as an alien in an alien land for a while. His, you know, people after his life from the beginning. And the whole time, he is truly the Son of God. And then he finally goes to the cross, where even though he is the highest, he takes the lowest place. So low that he actually carries the sin of everybody into his body, owns it as his own in death, swapping places with us at the lowest spot where we really do deserve to be. Also that he can lift us up high so that he can be the one who says, friend, come up higher. He's earned that for every single human being, a place in the wedding feast that is the place of honor, the place of actually being the beloved bride of the bridegroom.
Yeah. And he doesn't even take the place as the lowest guest, but as the servant and the slave of all. He is the one who serves us at the feast.
Indeed. Well, one of the key features of the way Luke describes what he's going to be doing. There's no agent listed there in that last little section, but may we put it like this? If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. And if you lift yourself up, God will knock you down. Is that an okay paraphrase?
I think so. And the humbling that we do to ourselves is always at his instigation. As we are taught about our sinful nature and our inability to save ourselves, that's the humbling thing that can happen. But then, the marvelous thing is that he doesn't leave us there. He comes and makes us the honored guest.
And if we can move away from any thought of manipulation, we can just simply look at this and say, he invites us to join him in the low spot, because that's where he puts himself. And he's not, as we see this throughout, and I'm going to hear it again coming up, he doesn't invite us to a path that's different from the one he treads. He invites us to tread that path with him. And that really makes all the difference in the world in how you're thinking about how your life is going. He is inviting you to join him in his obscurity, in his lowliness, in his bottom seat, if you will, that he can, by doing so, bring you to true greatness. The theme of greatness and honor is going to keep on ringing through. I mean, remember the disciples fighting about it. Even as the Lord's Supper is being given, you know, so which one of us is the more important one, thinking like that. And he's going to sort of cleanse that thinking out of them by what he himself does. All right. Do you have any further comments on this parable, or should we read on to the next, the parable of the great banquet?
A lot of the chapter left to go, so maybe we should go onward here.
All right. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Stop at that point. I don't think any of us are comfortable with what he says here.
We have to note that he's probably not saying that don't ever invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. You have a responsibility for hospitality for them as well. But don't do it for the wrong reasons, so that you'll get that return invitation. But there are a lot of people out there who never get a wonderful invitation to a banquet or a feast at all. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And these are the ones that you will be blessed, says Jesus, when you invite them. They cannot repay you. You're just doing this out of the goodness of your heart. And, of course, the goodness in our heart always has its source in our Lord's goodness to us.
He speaks about being repaid at the resurrection of the just. One of the great truths of Scripture is that we can indeed look forward to rewards for the great works God does in and through us in the kingdom. I mean, he's such a giver that he gives you the gift of doing the act. He gives you the gift of promising that the act is going to have the sinful stain that's involved in it through your own sinful nature is going to be forgiven, and it will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. This moment of the resurrection of the just. He never gets tired of giving the gifts. He just keeps heaping on.
At the resurrection of the justified by grace through faith, we could say. This is often kind of a touchy subject. People say, well, Pastor, there can't be different rewards for people. Don't we all get the same? And yet the book of Revelation says that there will be, we sometimes call it the degrees of glory. And people say, well, Pastor, then people are going to be jealous. And and I say, no, you know, you're going to be happy for the rewards that are given to other people. We're not going to have the sin of envy and jealousy and covetousness when we have been resurrected and are with our Lord. We're just going to be happy for those rewards that others have. And we're going to be very, very satisfied with what the Lord gives to us.
And that's...
Maybe surprised, too. that the good deeds that we have done, sometimes we don't even recognize them. They're the Lord's good works through us. And we may be pleasantly surprised at the degree of glory that we receive.
Right, right. I love this basic truth of Scripture that freed from sin, we will have, I mean, there won't be anything about us that's looking at it and saying, but I didn't. Because for this internal, this focus in on self, the curve in on self, which is the very essence of what sin's done to us, is going to be gone. And you're going to be looking at your neighbor, enjoying in your neighbor and celebrating with your neighbor and not thinking about anything coming back to you. And when he says, do this now, what he's really inviting us to do is to actually live out and anticipate the kingdom of God that's coming in our lives now.
Yeah, we can learn how to do it even right now. That's one of the gifts that the Lord gives us.
Right. All right. Well, we have Mike on the line with a comment for us. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
No, I have a question.
A question, okay.
I mean, I was listening to what you guys were just saying, so doesn't that prove that everything's a trade-off?
Explain what you mean.
Well, I mean, you do something because you get something in return, you know? That's what it's all about.
Well, if that's what it's all about, I think, or if we think that's what it's all about, I think we really do miss the boat on what Christ is actually inviting us to do. He wants us to be so focused on that other person that, well, blessing them is indeed, I mean, it's a trade-off in the sense that you have great joy in the doing of it, but you're not focused on the joy it gives you. You're not doing it because it gives you joy. The joy is just, you know, it's just the icing on the cake that he's serving up. And I think the rewards in heaven are the exact same way, the rewards that we have at the resurrection of the just.
No, that don't sound right, but I guess you could be right.
Well, you know what? I challenge you to give it a whirl and let me know how it goes. Seriously, look at somebody that there's no way they could ever pay you back for something, and just go do something kind for them. And then don't worry about it. Let it go. And you tell me whether or not there's a reward that comes back to you for that, even in this age. And
what do you mean by a reward? You mean like something good happened to me in my life?
No, no. I mean more like a sense of peace and of joy in your life that comes from just giving something away. But Mike, give it a try. Let me know. I'm going to ask you one of these days. All right.
All right. I'll have an answer for you too.
Okay. Thanks, Mike.
I think you're talking about kind of like the pay it forward things that happen at the drive-thros.
That's brilliant.
At the restaurants and things.
Yeah. Have you guys ever had that happen to you, where you're in line at the Bucks, and somebody ahead of you has paid your bill? You're like, wow, I didn't expect that. A lot of times pastors were blessed to have that happen, where parishioners will ask for the bill at a restaurant, and all of a sudden find out that parishioners were eating there too, and they took care of the bill and said, go on. It's amazing.
Yeah, I've had that happen a few times, and one time they came over and said, Father, we wanted to pay your bill. And I said, well, I am a father. I have four children, but I'm not Roman Catholic. And the guy kind of does a double take, and then he says, well, I'll pay for you anyway.
There you go. All right. Let me read a little further, because it does connect. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be built. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, we're going to have to go to the break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will pick up with that right after these messages.
I know my son likes to gamble, but over the years, it's turned into a real problem. He and his wife are really struggling financially because of it. They've had to ask me for money before. I want to ask my friends for advice, but I'm afraid they'll think badly of him. He's a good man. He's a good father. He just has a problem. There must be something I can do for him.
Problem gambling doesn't just affect the gambler. Call 888-BETS-OFF for free help. Sponsored by the Missouri Alliance to Curb Problem Gambling.
It is the season of Lent for many Christians around the world, a time of fasting and prayer. And if the life of prayer could be strengthened by fasting from music, Lent would be musicless. For most people, however, music is an aid, not an obstacle, to prayer, as you will hear on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday afternoons at 4 on Worldwide KFUO.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Robert Wenzel, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Walton, Nebraska. And a reminder, you can feel free to join in our discussion. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So we just had this parable with this amazing introduction where the guy says, it's blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is like, so you really think so? A lot of people don't. And he goes down the line and talks about how the people really, the banquet is ready and everything is ready. It says, come, for everything is now ready. It is a feast that all you have to do is receive. There's nothing to do except for come and receive the good gifts and enjoy the fellowship of his presence and the good time together with many friends, and yet people come up with their excuses. What do you make of this?
Well, we pastors are used to the excuses. I think this fellow who reclined at table with Jesus has sensed that Jesus is poking the hornet's nest here, and he just wants everyone to get along.
Ah!
So he comes along with this very pious and scriptural platitude, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.
It's true.
Yeah, who can argue with that? But Jesus is saying not everyone is going to be blessed in that way, and if they're not blessed, it's their own fault.
Yeah, because everyone had the invitation. Come, everything is now ready.
And it was a custom in those days, I believe, that you would send out the advance invitation, and that gives you time to respond, say, yes, I will certainly be there, and take care of your other business so that nothing will get in the way of your finally arriving at the feast. And they come out with that final invitation that everything is ready, come. It sounds like these people have been contemplating what kind of excuse, coming up with a so-called good excuse why they shouldn't come to the feast.
And all the excuses kind of sound a little strange. I bought a field and now I have to go out and see it. I don't know about you, but I think I would go see it before I bought it.
Well, you have to understand the farmer's mindset. I was a farmer before I became a pastor, and I actually have bought fields.
That you haven't looked at?
No, you go look at it first, but after you buy it, you get in your pickup truck and you drive over to that new field, and you're imagining what you're going to do with it. You're going to make some improvements. You're going to have some fine crops on it, and there's a whole lot of pride involved in it. You've gotten another piece of land, and it's the sin of covetousness and greed, and I confess that myself.
Is it the same thing then in 19 where he's talking about his five-yoke? In other words, I've just got this new John Deere, and I've got to get this
thing out of the field. I've used exactly that illustration in a sermon on this text that, it's like you've got the latest John Deere four-wheel drive tractor. You paid $350,000. It has 500 horsepower. Man, you just got to go look at that, too.
So both of the first two have to do with occupy with
work. Start it up and drive it around the yard, even if you don't have any work to do.
So you have both the first two focusing on, you know, the work, the stuff that you do with your daily life to make a buck, to make a living. That occupies me. I don't have time to just sit around and eat. And then the last one is, you know, hey, this is family time, you know. Yeah, maybe a little bit more, but I mean the stress there is it all comes down to I have other things or other people that are more important than spending time with you at your banquet. That's really what all the excuses come down to.
Yeah. You have the new wife. Well, wouldn't you want to bring her and show her off at the banquet and give her a good time? And your vocation as husband is to lead your wife to the banquet.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, when the servant reports these things, the master is angry. And he says, go out quickly to the streets and lanes and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. I'll never forget I had a foster brother that when he heard this parable, he said, you know, it makes it sound like God asking people like me to his banquet is just an afterthought. Like, you know, when the really important people couldn't, you know, turned him down, then he thought, well, I'll invite those people too. Is that a fair way of reading this? I've always been troubled by the way he took it.
Well, I think we can look at the context of who Jesus is eating with at the time. It's the Pharisees, and these are members of the people of Israel, the chosen people, and to them Jesus comes first. But there's always going to be the call that goes out to the other nations, to the Gentiles. And so this is just an illustration of how the chosen people do not value their status as the chosen, and the gospel will go out, and it will go to all nations, and the master's banquet will be filled.
Excellent. That's a very good answer. So the servant says, sir, what you commanded has been done. There's still room. And he's not content to rest there. That he says, well, then go out to the highways and hedges and make them come in, compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my banquet. A little last line it strikes us as harsh.
Well, it could be a lot harsher when Jesus tells a similar parable. Matthew 22 is where this is recorded. It's a king giving a wedding banquet for his son, and he becomes more than just wrathful. He sends his soldiers out to murder these wretches.
And destroy their city.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Yes. The destruction of Jerusalem weaves its way throughout much of the gospel, but it certainly is huge in Matthew. The compel them to come in? This was sometimes used in the history of the church to say it's okay to force people to convert with the sword at their throat and make them get baptized.
Yeah, I seem to remember that the Christians of the Roman Empire would forcefully baptize people, and if you refused, yeah, off with the head. This is I think, more just the earnest invitation. We're not taking any excuses, because you can imagine those out on the highways and hedges are going, well, you know, we don't know this guy we're traveling through. We are from the other side of the tracks. and you know, we're not worthy, and this is unexpected. And so the servant has to compel them, say, no, this is what the master wants. We have a wonderful feast ready, and you're going to eat it.
And you are welcome.
Yes.
Get your rear end in there now. I mean, that's the force of it. Yes, thank you. The urgency of the invite. Verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I'm not even going to go any further than that. Because we've got to get our minds around, what does this mean?
Yeah. Now, people try to explain it away by saying, well, this is just the way that you talked in the Hebrew language, and this is Jesus' heritage, and it's just the stark contrast. It's black and white with nothing in between. And yet, why would we hate even our own life, let alone our family and friends? Why would we do that? Well, we hate what we are. This is the depths of confessing our sin, repenting. We have no hope except for Christ. Everything else fades to nothing. And we talk this way, that we hate things, even in the English language. Not that we're going to turn on like a wife, for instance. Sometimes I say, honey, I hate it when you do this or that. And of course, she says the same thing to me. We're hating that which is not right. And it's sort of like the ground of our relationship with the Lord. We must hate that we are born in sin, that we're poor, miserable sinners, that we try to do right and we cannot do it. What we are called to then is to love the one who redeems us, who forgives us, who absolves us.
Lewis offered the comment somewhere, I'm going to paraphrase him because I'm not going to get it exactly right, but he said, you know, love incarnate is not commanding us here to cherish bitterness and resentment towards people in our hearts. You know, he does not mean hate in that way, but he does mean it in the way of preferring him to them. And he says, when you do that, he says, God knows it will feel enough to them like hate. When you choose him before your father, before your mother, your wife, your children. We just celebrated a few days ago, or commemorated Perpetua and Felicity in the church, these early martyrs. And we think about Perpetua's father begging her, please, please, please deny this Jesus. But you think of your child. Think of this, you know, this, your child is going to grow up motherless if you do not do this. And she refuses. And she says, no, I can't deny him. And she and her maidservant, Felicitas, they go to the death together, and they do so choosing Jesus, loving him. And how can the parents not receive that? But it's like she hates us. She prefers him to us. And when it comes to that stark choice, I think that's where what he's driving us to, and precisely to choose him over our own life. As the martyrs all do.
And then the paradoxical thing is when you choose Christ, choose to walk the way of a disciple, you actually can become a blessing. You can love your wife and your parents and your children through your discipleship.
You end up truly loving them with the love that is... St. Thomas Aquinas would say ordinate to them. It is not a disordered love, but an ordered love that's appropriate to them. That's a real love.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
I don't know if when you went to the seminary, they would counsel you that you're a husband and father first, and you're a pastor second. And I had many discussions with fellow seminarians, and we were going, is that really true?
Yeah.
Not the best husband and father when we are acting in our vocation as pastor as well.
Yeah, I have, one of the things my wife and I've talked about this so much is that it's important for pastors, any church worker, to remember that your priority, do not confuse God and the service in the church. So that you put the church in the place of the service of God. I mean, in your orders of priority, it's got to be God, your family, and your vocation as pastor.
Right? Yeah, and we can serve in multiple vocations at once.
At the same time, right.
And
right.
not do harm to them.
What we can't do is put any of them in the place of God without harming all of them.
Indeed.
All right, let's read a little further, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Stop at that point. So he stresses that he is, when he says, bear his own cross and come after me, we were so fast to make that a metaphor, but we forget the context of the first century. It was not a metaphor. You confess Christ, you could very well end up crucified.
Yeah, and it's the direst fate that you could ever imagine. It doesn't strike us with the violence that it would for these original hearers.
So,
they'd be going, what is this man talking about?
Well, I mean, and he's saying, I'm heading to a cross, and if you're going to follow me, that's the only place you can go, because that's where I'm headed. And this is the life that he himself lived. He's headed to the cross to give away everything that's his for the good of his neighbor, to literally give up his life for the good of his neighbor so that his neighbor may have that life as his own. And we're going to find out, of course, that a life of innocent suffering is always vindicated by God. I mean, the whole point of the resurrection, I think, in the way Luke tells the story is God did not abandon his innocent sufferer. I mean, he's the only innocent sufferer ever, and he is not abandoned. He is raised from the dead. And then the message back to us, come follow behind him. He will not abandon you either. This life of pouring out yourself for others is the only life that ends up being worth living. At the same time, we hear that, we immediately go, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Count the cost. Which one of us has the resources to actually do this? And the answer we have to come up with is?
Christ is our resource.
He's the resource.
He is the one who builds. He is the one who goes to battle for us. It's a good place to be following after Jesus as he paves the way for us.
Yeah, yeah. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
And our reaction to this is, well, this is impossible. Who can renounce? But we're often guilty of trying to lure people into the church, telling them of all the great blessings that they will have.
Your best life now.
They'll have blessings. But it comes to a point often when I'm especially with adult converts, when we're having our catechesis, that you have to tell them the truth. You have to bring them to passages like this. This is not making your life easier. In fact, Satan hates what's happening here. And there are going to be many trials thrown your way. You may have the scorn of your friends and even your family. Things are going to get tough from here on out. Not necessarily going to get better as the world would have it be.
It reminds me so much of a statement that von Schenck has in his book on the presence, where he says, you know, we've substituted respectability for holiness in the church. Mm. And all respectability means is you haven't been found out yet. And it seems to me that this is calling for genuine holiness. And it ties directly to this whole attitude toward possessions that we've seen throughout Luke's gospel. He's trying to open our eyes that you don't own anything anyway. It's all his. And when you renounce them, you're renouncing all, he says, renounce all that he has. You're saying, I don't have any of it. It's all yours, God. Yeah. And then what I want to do with it becomes a very secondary concern to what would you have me do with yours? How may I be that faithful steward that we heard about in the previous chapter?
Mm-hmm. And we'll also, as we pray for daily bread, we have the confidence that we will receive it. So we can count the cost, and we can say, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to follow. We're going to go for this upward call that our Lord calls us to.
Yeah, and it's a life, as he stressed earlier, a life without fear. We have a Heavenly Father who provides for us, who cares for us. He's actually giving into us more life than we'll ever face death in this world. He pours out, as I always like to say, more forgiveness than the whole world has sin, poured out in him. So if you have him and he's given himself to you, then that's the only thing that you really need. That's why Jesus says you don't try to put him along with something else. Don't coordinate him with other stuff. He's the one that is the only one who can give you everything, and he has. Now, the last bit of the chapter is perhaps some of the most, if you've been scratching your head at some of the sayings of Jesus so far, what about this one? Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. I always want to make sure my doctor knows this passage. Salt is good, Jesus says. But if it loses its taste, what is salt used for in the ancient world? What's he talking about here?
Not only to flavor food, but to preserve food, and also to purify corruption in food. Salt is indeed good. And as you tell your doctor, salt is good. We need it for our very life. Our body cannot function without it.
In fact, the sign, if you have low sodium, it's almost always a sign that your kidneys are failing, your heart's failing, something's gone seriously wrong. And almost always you got that edema going on.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's funny that it swings around to that here at the end. But we do need it, but he does refer to taste too. And when he talks about it being, have you ever done that? I mean, I used to bake bread, and have you ever done it where you've forgotten the salt? I mean, it's so easy to forget it because it doesn't really affect the texture at all. Mm-hmm. But then you eat this, what we call it, insipid bread, right? You know, it's just horrible stuff because without the salt, its taste is just blech.
My wife usually cooks with very little salt. And as we sit down to the table, she always says, now you might want to add some salt to that. And it's kind of a warning to me. Add a little salt, not a whole lot of salt.
So when you add the salt, the food all of a sudden becomes very palatable. And it has another feature that I think everyone that's ever been to a bar understands. They're happy to give you the free popcorn and the free chips or whatever, because the salt will also make you thirsty. Is it true that Christians maybe function, I mean, Jesus is calling for us as, he tells us in Matthew 5 that, you know, you are the salt of the earth. Are we to function as preservative, are we to function as necessary component to keep the thing going? And are we to function as the spice of life?
Well, our Lord uses us in many and various ways. Sometimes we're unwitting in the ways that he's using us. But we never really fully understand or realize the effects our conduct, our words would have on people. And if we're behaving as one who is following Christ and following in his footsteps and heeding his words, we're going to have a very beneficial effect on those around us.
You think about how how many times we have this same story that occurs in the stories of the martyrs, where they're very persecutors, seeing the way that these people met their death so boldly and fearlessly, walking out to suffer and die for the name of Christ, confident of the resurrection. They throw down their armor and run to stand with them. That is that they were so salty, they made the other people thirst for the thing that they had. A powerful, powerful witness that way. The contrast of that is the person who would throw it away in the time of, to keep their own life, to keep their little bit, throw it away. And he says, well, that's not good for, that doesn't function in any way. What's good? What do you do with a life like that? That's salt that's been spoiled. It has no use. Just toss it. I am struck that at the end, he has this refrain, which is so often in the scriptures. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As though Jesus were saying, you got ears, use them.
Yeah, it's very enigmatic because, of course, we have ears. And he's telling us that here is the word set out for you, and if you're not listening, it's because you're not trying to listen.
It ties directly back, I think, to Deuteronomy 6, where you have that great Shema, where the first command to the people of Israel is hear or listen. And you think about how that thread just runs through. It's like a golden thread through the scriptures where Samuel, speak, O Lord, your servant heareth. We sing in the hymn too. There is nothing more important than to let the words of Jesus sink in. And when they do, they have the power to accomplish within us that which by ourselves, in our own strength and power, would be absolutely and positively impossible. We can't renounce everything we have in our own strength. Try it and let me know how well it works. But we can, because of him, do things that are just being, well, St. Paul would say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. Yeah. Well, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. It had a lot of hard words, but also an awful lot of great joy. Come, for everything is ready. And that is indeed the promise of God and his desire that all share the banquet. That is, all listen to his word and let that word do the job of bringing us to the life that never ends. Thank you so very much for being with us.
You're very welcome.
Well, people loved by God, it's always a joy to read the word with you and to discuss it and pray that today's reading was a blessing. I don't want you to forget, though, that this show comes to you because of the generosity of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You should check out what they do to bring this same good news of Christ to the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.